Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ there is rest and peace and light and joy. We thank you for the promise that he has given to us, that when we gather in his name, he will be in the midst of us. And we thank you that as he stands among us in his risen power, he is still our priest and ever lives to make intercession for us, still our king and ever lives to rule over us, and still our prophet and ever teaches us from his own word. We pray that as by his Spirit the Lord Jesus draws near to us, that even though with the eyes of sight we cannot recognize him, our hearts may burn within us as he opens the scriptures to us and opens our minds to understand the scriptures. And we pray that even in the midst of a company like this, we may feel ourselves to be shut in together only with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that heart to heart we may have dealings with him as he reveals himself to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the promise that you have given to us, that you will manifest yourself to those who love and trust you. Manifest yourself now, we pray, through the pages of sacred scripture. We give our minds to its study, our hearts to its grace, our wills to its call, and our whole lives to you, our only Savior. And this we pray for your great name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading this evening from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 6. We begin to read at verse 25, and we will read part of this great chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and beginning to read at verse 25 in the Pew Bible, page 891. Jesus has fed the multitude at the beginning of this chapter, and it is to this theme of bread that the conversation returns. When they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, the crowd said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I wonder if there's anything that could be something quite trivial, probably is something quite trivial, that you can't do that you've always wanted to be able to do. Ever since I was a boy at school, I've wanted to be like some of my friends who, if they wanted to hail somebody at a distance, could put their fingers into their mouths and let this piercing whistle come out that could be heard all round the school playground. The really humiliating thing for me is that my daughter can do it, and I've never been able to do it. And there are some things that you would like to do, perhaps in your calling in life, that you know others are able to do, that you also wish that you could do, but feel you can't. One of the things I wish I was able to do was to have such command of my voice that I could say a single word with such enormous force that people would never forget it. Just a single word that would be like a hammer breaking the rock, that would penetrate and would echo in their minds in an unforgettable fashion. I'm actually too much of a southerner to be able to do that. I mean, southern Scotland, Highlanders in Scotland can do that. The Welsh can do that. And we will hear much of that by the grace of God on future Lord's days. I wish, like George Whitfield, I could say the word Mesopotamia in such a way that the great actors of today, like David Garrick, the great actor of his time, would say he would give anything to be able to say the word Mesopotamia the way George Whitfield could do. There's one word in this passage that I wish I could place my not insubstantial weight upon in such a way that you would never forget this evening was the one evening in your life that gave you a new sense of the marvel of God's saving grace. And that word is a word that Jesus uses in this conversation he has with the Jews who were following him. It's the word never. The word never. Those who come to Christ, he says here in verse 35, will never thirst. And in verse 37, those who come to him because they've been given by the Father, Jesus will never cast out. This passage in John's Gospel is actually not only a long passage, it's hugely significant. It's a turning point in John's Gospel. We read later on in the passage in verse 66 that after this exposition of his identity by the Lord Jesus, that many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And it is, of course, the passage in which we find the first of that famous series of I am sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he, as it were, gathers into himself many word pictures from the Old Testament scriptures and explains to the people that he is the fulfillment of all those word pictures. And eventually, of course, when people come to arrest Jesus, he, as it were, drops the word pictures, I am the bread of life, I am the true vine, and so on, and identifies himself as the great I am, as Jehovah Jesus, who revealed himself to Moses and in and through all of the prophets. And here he uses a picture that is drawn partly from the miracle that he has just performed and partly from his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures to say to those who listen to him, I am the bread of life. And he promises that three things, indeed three nevers, accompany the experience of those who come to him and partake of him as the bread of life. The first is in verse 36, isn't it? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The picture, of course, is actually the picture that John had begun the gospel with. He said, when Moses spoke, he gave the law. When Jesus comes, we find grace and truth. John doesn't mean that there is no grace in the teaching of Moses, nor anything that is false in the teaching of Moses. What he is saying is that all of the teaching of Moses takes its meaning ultimately from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that Moses does points forward to Jesus. Everything that Moses gives to the people is simply a sign or a picture, a kind of pop-up picture book version of Jesus. But when Jesus comes, all of the reality of God's grace is now embodied in him. And so, says Jesus, God gave the people manna in the wilderness, bread to satisfy the cravings, the natural cravings of their hunger as they made their way through the wilderness. But now God is not sending physical bread in order to satisfy our natural hunger. Now, rather, God is sending the bread of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, just also as Moses smote the rock and water came out to slake the thirst of God's people. So in Jesus Christ, those who come to him will find their hunger satisfied and their thirst slaked. And you see very clearly the picture that he's using, that just as in the Old Covenant, God provided for the basic physical needs of his people as a symbol of what he would do in Jesus Christ. Now in Jesus Christ, the true and living bread that has come down from heaven, the deepest spiritual needs of the souls of men and women and boys and girls can be satisfied. Because we were made for Jesus. Did you know that's the teaching of the Bible? You know, you sometimes have an experience and you feel, I was made for this. But you and I were actually made for Jesus. Which is why throughout the ages, men and women have experienced the kind of thing that Augustine speaks about in the opening words of his Confessions, that our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. Our hearts are hungry until they find their satisfaction in him. Our hearts are thirsty until we find our needs met in him, because we were made for Jesus. And so unless we come to Jesus, the deepest needs for which we were created can never be met. And what Jesus is promising here is a promise for the present day. In the present day, Jesus promises he will never fail to satisfy our deepest needs. There may be struggles, there may be sadness, There may be tragedy, there may be darkness, there may be confusion, there may be brokenness, there may be difficulty, there may be puzzlement. But through it all, Jesus promises that he will satisfy the deepest needs of our hearts, because he himself is the deepest need of our hearts. I suppose if you were foolish enough to research my life as a preacher of the gospel, not something I recommend to you, but if you were to do this and provide as a kind of doctoral student a statistic of some of my favorite songs or most quoted lyrics, I am pretty sure, although I've never investigated this scientifically, I am pretty sure that I know the secular song I have most frequently quoted in my ministry and the spiritual song I've most frequently quoted in my ministry. And they're both relevant to this text, because I've little doubt that the most frequently quoted secular words in all of my sermons were written by Keith Richards in 1965. I can't get no satisfaction. And I'm fairly sure the most frequently quoted spiritual words are the words that first appeared in John Newton and William Cooper's Olney Hymns in 1779, "Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." But it's this word, never, never, that I want you to grasp. For the present day, Jesus promises he will never fail to satisfy us. But then he speaks not only about the present day, he goes on to speak about the future days. If in the present day he will never fail to satisfy us, he tells us that in all future days he will never cast us out. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Now listen. There are some people Jesus has promised to cast out. There are some people Jesus has promised to cast out. You remember at the end, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, there will be those who will come and say, "Did we not do many mighty works in your name, Lord Jesus?" And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." The characteristic mark of those Jesus has promised to cast out is that they assume that Jesus will receive them on the basis of who they are and what they have done. And it's perhaps not insignificant that what these people have done has been done with the context of Jesus' name and an exercise of extraordinary, rather stunning power. But the thing that distinguishes them is that they assume that that is the key that brings them to the heart of Jesus. And Jesus says, "I've never known you." Who then does Jesus give this promise to, that he will never cast them out? I happened to be listening to a recording of Scottish psalmody on the way into church this evening, and I was listening to a version of the 51st Psalm, and I began to wonder if this was what was in the mind of our Lord Jesus as he spoke to these Jews who knew that psalm at least as well, perhaps better than most of us know it. Their great king, the greatest king of them all, who had cried out to the Lord, "Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." To such, Jesus says, to sensitive souls, conscious of their sinfulness, conscious of their need. To you, if you are one of Christ's people who, whenever the Word of God as it's preached, rips you up inside and brings you down in your sense of unworthiness. But not to those who regard themselves as not needing salvation, but to you, sensitive soul, bruised reed, dimly burning wick, the Lord Jesus says, I will never cast you out. And I want you to notice that this is not simply wishful thinking on Jesus' part. He provides us with a reason why we can have this assurance, and you'll see it in verse 38. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Do you see why you can have a great sense of ongoing security that the Lord Jesus will never cast you away? It's because he didn't just come to do his own will, but he came to do the will of his Heavenly Father. I still meet Christians, perhaps you know such Christians, perhaps you are such a Christian, who understands Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. My problem is, I'm not so sure about his Father. One of the most frequently ways that's expressed from pulpits is to say that Jesus loves us, and because Jesus has died for us, the Father loves us too. But that's not the gospel, is it? That Jesus loves us and has twisted the arm of his Father to love us. As long as I think that's the gospel, so long I'm going to have deep-seated doubts about whether the Father really loves me. But you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, the very reason I'm here, the very reason I do these things, the very reason I'm going to die on the cross is I'm not just doing my own will. This is the will of my Heavenly Father. Later on, he'll explain this more fully in John chapter 10 when he says, my sheep are safe in my hand because I am safe in my Father's hand. And no one can pluck them out of my hand, and no one can pluck them or me out of my Father's hand. And you see what he's pointing us to. He's pointing us to this great principle, and he deals with it very fully in this passage, but we need to omit it tonight, that the Father has sent his Son because he loves us and wants us in his kingdom. The Son has come to die for us because he loves us and he wants us in his kingdom. And the Father and the Son have sent their Spirit so that we may be drawn to the Son in order to be embraced in the kingdom of the Father. So that all the resources of the divine Trinity are utterly committed to you, dear believer, never ever being cast away. I've known these words most of my Christian life, but I think the moment that they hit me with greatest force was, I think, in 1993, standing at the grave of a dear friend and colleague and magnificent scholar who died in his 50th year. And one of my colleagues at his grave read these words, I will never cast out those who come to me. So in the present day, Jesus never fails to satisfy us. Life doesn't satisfy us, but Jesus, oh Jesus, satisfies us. And for all future days, Jesus promises he will never, ever cast us out. There's a third little dimension to this promise of Jesus. In the present day, he never fails to satisfy us. In all future days, he will never cast us out. And in the last day, he will never allow me to be lost. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. How can you have assurance that you will be kept throughout life, and that in the last day you will be raised up? Where in all the world are you going to find that assurance in yourself? But you see the key that Jesus gives to us? Our assurance that he will raise us up in the last day and we will never be lost is actually based on his assurance. It's because he knows he can do it. It's not because we know that we can do it. It's not because our faith is particularly strong. It's because our faith resides in a strong Savior who has every confidence in his own power to keep us and to raise us up, so that we will never hunger, we will never thirst, we will never be cast out, and we will never be lost. But notice the language that the Lord Jesus uses to describe us. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me. Sometimes, of course, when we think about that kind of language in John's Gospel, we focus on the absolute sovereignty of God in giving a people to his Son. And that's certainly John's teaching. What I want you to notice this evening is not so much the sovereignty that's expressed as the love that's expressed. And Jesus brings this out more fully in his great prayer in John chapter 17, when I think on seven different occasions right through that prayer, Jesus describes his disciples, and he includes us in that prayer, as those the Father has given to him. Why does he satisfy you now? Why will he never cast you out? Why will he raise you up on the last day? Because if you're a Christian at all, it's because the Father, in his love for his Son, has given you to his Son as a love gift from himself. And when it dawns on you that the Father loves you so much that he wants you as a gift to his Son, and the Son loves you so much because you are his Heavenly Father's gift to him, then how can you possibly doubt that all these blessings will come true in your life? It's not because you and I have inherent value. It's because you have value to Jesus, because you're his Father's love gift to him. I have a book. I think it's worth 50 cents. It was purchased, I think the price is on the back of it. It was purchased somewhere around Christmas time in 1967. And I think the book says 4 and 6 pence on the back. I have no more valuable book apart from Scripture. for one simple reason. It was a gift from a girl with whom I had developed a deep and revolutionary attachment. And when I opened the parcel that she sent from the other end of Scotland to me at Christmas time, 1967, my heart awakened with the thought, maybe she loves me after all. And that first token of the blossoming of love is a token with which I never intend to part. How much more valuable to Jesus are you, whom the Father has set his heart upon from all eternity, for whom the Son has suffered such agony and dereliction, and who has brought you such pleasure, and to this day has never cast you away, and for all eternity will never allow you to be lost. Never, never, never. When we were youngsters, I was in a little Sunday school. It was mixed boys and girls. That was embarrassing, but it was the reality. It had one great thing about it, and that was when we were allowed to choose the song that we wanted to sing, and the favorite song that we boys wanted to sing was a song which we would sing together with the girls, together with the girls. That's not easy to say on Sunday night. Together with the girls. And then in the refrain, the girls would have their part and the boisterous boys would have their part. And the song went like this. I haven't thought about it for years. I'm feeding on the living bread. I'm drinking at the fountainhead. And whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never ever thirst again. And then the sweet voices of the girls would ask the question, what? Never thirst again? And the boys' voices thundering back, no, never thirst again. And then the girls' voices, what? Never thirst again? And the boys' voices, no, never thirst again. Until encouraged by the boys, even the girls would become boisterous and sing, and whoso drinketh, Jesus said, shall never, ever thirst again. But you see, he describes who they are, doesn't he? They're those who have looked to him, those who have believed in him, and those who have come to him. In order to look to him, you've got to be able to see him. So I ask you, as we come to the Lord's table tonight, have you ever seen Jesus with the eyes of faith as the Savior he really is, and looked to him? And have you ever come to him and understood you cannot come to him without leaving much behind as you come? And if you are a bruised reed and a dimly burning wick who often cries, Lord, cast me not away from your presence, then as you come to him who is the bread of life and trust in him, hear him say, I will never cast you away. And so receive the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says to us, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. What blessedness this is! Never fails to satisfy us, never turns us away, and will never lose us throughout all eternity. Oh, let us come and feast on Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ satisfies our deepest needs, holds on to us in our weakness, and is such a gracious Saviour, so confident in his own strength and power, that he himself has taught us that we will never be lost. In that confidence, this evening we come and seek his face. We pray for your blessing as we gather at his table, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.